Turning tonight in God's Word to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we'll begin our reading in the middle of the chapter at verse 18 and follow the Apostle's argument down into verse 4 of chapter 8. Romans chapter 7, beginning our reading at verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We'll end our reading there at verse 4 and trust that the Lord Himself will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit would come and speak to us from this book tonight. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for those whom Thou hast gathered together this night. We confess that we have need of hearing from Thee. Our desire tonight is not to hear the voice of a man, but to hear Thy voice. We ask that this book indeed would be a living book in our midst, that it would speak to every heart, that there would be the rebuking of sin, the restoring of the soul, the renewing of the soul. Lord, Thou dost see the hearts of those gathered here. Thou dost see my heart. And with open hearts we come to Thee and ask that Thou would give to each of us what we need. Lord, speak to our hearts. I confess that I'm not sufficient for these things. I have no power to minister, no power to bless Your people. And I would ask, Lord, for a fresh infilling of Thy Spirit. Hide the preacher. Exalt the one at Thy right hand. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. God's people have oftentimes been condemned to die by the world. I was reading this week in Scotland concerning that time period known as the time of the Covenanters from 1660 through the 1680s, when God's people were caused to flee for their lives. At times they were hauled into court and unjustly condemned and then cruelly put to death. At other times they were met in the fields, and where they were found they were put to death. Over and over again they suffered greatly until God gave them deliverance in 1688. What happened to them in those days is not anything unusual compared to what God's people have experienced in every generation. Tonight we've been reading from the letter of Paul to those at Rome. He saw firsthand what the persecution was in his day. In fact, he was part of that persecution as he was in the field there witnessing the execution and death of Stephen. Later he would go from house to house, dragging people out of their homes, trying to get them to blaspheme, throwing them into prison and consenting unto their deaths. When he was converted, the apostle himself felt that persecution. It seemed like every city he went into, there were those who were against him. Those who did not want his message, those who did not like the gospel that he preached. He knew what it was to be condemned by groups of religious men and irreligious men. He was condemned by Jewish crowds as well as Gentile crowds. And yet the apostle Paul was undaunted by those who stood against him. Paul knew something of the great truth of the gospel in his own heart and soul. And though the world would stand against him and condemn them, though they would oppose the apostle on every hand, yet he knew that the Creator of the ends of the earth found no reason to condemn him. Tonight I want us to consider what he says in chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And thinking on this verse, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this is the greatest good news that has ever come into the world. It holds out the greatest possibility for man since the fall. It is the heart and essence and soul of the Christian gospel. In this declaration that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, we do indeed have the greatest good news that we have ever heard. And I would tonight that we would meditate on this good news for a few minutes before the Sabbath day concludes. Tonight I want us to think on three things that are represented in our text. First of all, the content of this declaration of Paul. What is it that he is declaring to us tonight? And secondly, the cause for this declaration. How can he make such a declaration? What is the basis of our security that what he says is true? And then lastly, the community for which this declaration is intended. Who are the people that are blessed in this fashion that Paul speaks about? First of all, tonight, let's think on the fact that he says now there is no condemnation. Now, no condemnation. In those three words, Paul sums up the glory of the gospel. But we must understand what it means to be condemned. Paul uses this word condemnation three times. In fact, it's the only three times the word is found in the New Testament. In Romans 5, verse 16, Romans 5, verse 18, and here in our text, he brings this word to our attention. The verb from which this word comes occurs many times in the New Testament. I think 19 times it occurs. Several times here in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, the verb occurs, then again in verse 34. As we study the context in which this word occurs, we see that this term is what theologians like to speak of as a forensic term. It's a legal term. It's a courtroom term. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 16, it's parallel with the term justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Again, in verse 18, Paul says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came unto all men unto condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Here, Paul contrasts condemnation with justification. He is not talking about that which is within the realm of our experience. He is speaking of our position before God. He is speaking about our status, as it were, with God, our standing before God. It's a forensic term. It's dealing with our position before God. It's the opposite to what we think of as justification. It has to do with a negative proclamation, a negative declaration by the judge on those who stand before him. It is the condemning of those who stand before him because of the sins those that have been committed against God. And when Paul uses this term before us tonight, he says that there is no condemnation. And in saying that, he is saying what he has said earlier in the epistle, in that we are justified. We are before God acquitted. We are before God accepted. Erasmus said this word means nothing worthy of condemnation. But it means far more than that. It means there is no reason why we can be brought into condemnation. There's no reason why we can be brought in before God and condemned. There are times when we feel our condemnation. We feel condemned by the world. Perhaps our family doesn't understand what we believe and why we believe it. Perhaps we go into the workplace and the boss or those who work with us would sneer at what we say and what we do because we believe in this glorious gospel. The world itself has no place for this gospel. The devil himself would oppose this gospel. God's people at times feel condemned by those around about them, as Paul perhaps would have felt if he let those feelings rule in his life. And yet from heaven God says there is no condemnation. The Creator of the ends of the earth says, "I do not condemn thee." You're not being judged. You never will be judged. You have been set free from the law of sin and death. That is the sin that is exposed by the law. That is the death that the law cries for because of our sin. We have been set free from that according to the apostle in Romans chapter 8. What time does this no condemnation take place in? If I were to tell you tonight that it took place in the future, that you were not condemned at the day of judgment, you would say, I understand that at that day Christ will intercede for me. At that day He will represent me. But that's not what the text says. The text says, now no condemnation. Tonight as we sit here, we sit as those who are not condemned by God. God has nothing to argue with us about. He has no accusation to bring against His people. That's a wonderful position to be in. The very reality of how God views us tonight is important. If we were to go through the streets of Greenville and ask, how does God view us? You'd get a variety of different answers depending on whom you spoke to. We're not left tonight to wonder, how does God view us? He says, I do not condemn you. There is now no condemnation. But it's more than just the present tense that Paul is speaking of here. He's speaking about the present condition. Paul is saying that he's not condemned in the condition that he spoke of in chapter 7. Turn back with me to chapter 7. I want to dwell there for a few minutes tonight. Paul is not saying, I'm not condemned because I've arrived at a level of spirituality whereby I'm sinlessly perfect now. Paul has already told us concerning his spirituality at the end of Romans chapter 7. From verse 14 down to verse 25, Paul is giving his condition before the world as he was then writing. He's speaking firsthand. He's saying, this is what I am. These verses have been the battleground in past days between Roman Catholic theologians and the Reformation. The Reformers all agreed that from verse 14 to the end of verse 25, Paul was speaking as a Christian. He was giving his testimony. The Church of Rome disagreed with that. They want to make this man in chapter 7 unsaved, because if he's unsaved, then he has to get saved. He has to go through the rituals that Rome has. The Reformers rightly understood that this man indeed is a saved man. There are a number of reasons why they took that view. One is the fact that the tense has changed in Paul's writings. Earlier in the chapter, from verse 7 down through verse 13, he's speaking in the past tense. But now from verse 14 to the end, he begins shifting his whole focus to what is happening now in his life, the present tense. Paul says, I am this, I am this. He's stressing over and over again what his present experience is. More than that, Paul says that he had the law of God written in his mind. Look at verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. But he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The law of God written upon the mind is the mark of a regenerate man. In the new covenant, this is one of the covenant stipulations that God promised Israel, that He would write His law upon their heart. He would write it upon their mind. Paul contrasts this in chapter 8 with the man whose mind is not submissive to the law of God. It cannot be submissive to the law of God. In verse 6 he says, to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the fleshly mind or the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are of the flesh cannot please God. Paul contrasts his conduct in chapter 7 with the unsaved man's conduct in chapter 8, where his mind is completely given over to the flesh. Paul says, my mind has the law of God there. It's been written there. More than that, we find that Paul speaks of this same experience in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. There Paul speaks of the flesh warring and lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. He says these are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things you would. But he doesn't say if you have that experience, you're unsaved. This is the heart, this is the inward man of the saved man. He has this warring principle within. He has that which desires sin and wickedness, as he did before he was saved. And now he has this new principle within that agrees with the law of God. More than that, the Apostle Paul in verse 25 thanks God for this condition. Look at what he says. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. If the apostle were describing the unregenerate man, if he was speaking of himself as an unsaved man, why would he then thank God for that condition? What he's thanking God for is the fact that he has a new man, that he's been born from above, to use John's language, that he's been created anew, that he's been quickened by God's Spirit. He's thanking God that there is within him this principle that desires holiness, even though he still has that old fleshly nature. Turn, if you would, to chapter 8 and verse 23, and we see almost a commentary on this very passage. In 8, verse 23, we read Paul saying, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." We are told by those who say that chapter 7 he's unregenerate, that in chapter 8 he's regenerate, but in chapter 8 he's still groaning. He's longing for the day when his body will be transformed. He's longing for the day when he'll be completely glorified. Now in chapter 7 we have the testimony of a man who is saved, a man who has a new heart, a man who has new desires. But alongside that new heart and those new desires are the old desires. And he has a warfare going on within him. Spurgeon, on commenting on this passage of Scripture, said that his old man never died when he got saved. It just got craftier. But he said he thanked God that as he grew in grace, he too became more powerful in mortifying the deeds of the flesh. I would tonight there was some way that we could get rid of the flesh, that there was a magic formula, that there was something that we could do that all of a sudden be gone. But if I told you that tonight, I'd be deceiving you. I'd be leading you into a path that would lead to your destruction. You are engaged as a believer in a warfare that takes place all of your Christian existence. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There is a sinful nature. There is a warfare going on in the believer. And that nature would seek to corrupt that which we would want to do for God. The Apostle Paul desired to be completely holy. He desired to love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He desired to be sinlessly perfect. And as he desired that, he was dragging around with him other desires that hindered him and got in the way. And the testimony of the Apostle Paul is a testimony that we can read in church history, whether it be a Spurgeon or Brainerd or George Whitfield. Where we turn among God's people, we find this same testimony. They wrestle, they fight, and they pray against that which dwells yet within. This is important to us, because in this condition, Paul says, I'm not condemned. It's not that I've arrived at a spiritual level whereby now I'm not condemned, but as I was a first a Christian and as I was a baby Christian, I was condemned. Paul is not saying that, you know, there was a time when I sinned and I was condemned, then I got saved, and then I sinned again and was condemned, and then I got right with God, and I'm not condemned. That's not what he's saying. Paul is saying, I've got these two natures warring within. I've been born from above. I've been joined to Christ. And I'm not condemned because of that warfare. I can't stop the warfare. I can't get out of the warfare. All I can do is carry on and learn how to conduct myself in this warfare. And in that condition, Paul says, I'm not condemned. There are many here who read this tonight and they say, well, this is what God declares, but I don't feel it in my heart. I look at my nature and I look at what I've done, and even as a Christian, and I can feel the guilt. I can feel the condemnation. So if I can feel this way, certainly God doesn't view me that way. Certainly God isn't saying to me, there's now no condemnation if I feel condemnation in my heart. Brethren, if that is your lot tonight, you must come back and reason with Paul. The only way to overcome the feeling of this guilt that condemns you is to come to Paul's arguments and think through his arguments with him. Paul has brought us to a place in his arguments that it's obvious what he is saying. There could be no other conclusion to Paul's arguments if you've been reasoning with him all along. Paul starts out with the fact that we are corrupt. Our righteousness has been corrupted. We are sinners, every one of us. Whether we're Jewish or Gentile by nature, we are sinners. It doesn't matter what race we were born into, we came into this world condemned. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says this wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God now is revealing His wrath in our generation, in our nation. For those who have eyes to see it, they see God giving men over. Giving men over to uncleanness, giving men over to sodomy, giving men over to a reprobate mind. These are demonstrations and actions of God's wrath. But Paul goes on. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, we store up wrath until the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We are storing up wrath. The great day of His wrath has not yet come. Any wrath that we see now is but temporary. There is an eternal wrath. There is a wrath that we poured out upon all who stand before Him in that day of judgment, uncleansed. This wrath seeks all men out. It's upon all men. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul says. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Our actions are corrupt. Our minds are corrupt. Our wills are corrupt. Paul says we are totally depraved before God. And because of that, His wrath comes upon all men. Having painted that dark picture, Paul then takes us to the glory of the gospel. He talks about the cleansing, the propitiation through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Christ died on the cross and we died with Him. Christ was punished and we were punished with Him. Christ shed His blood and it was as if we shed our blood. We were atoned for by the work of Christ. But He doesn't stop there. God demands righteousness. And God gives to His people a perfect righteousness. In chapter 3, He tells us it's legal what God's doing. In chapter 4, He tells us it's by imputation. God reckons us to be something we are not. He reckons us to be as righteous as His Son. That's an amazing statement. I've never seen this righteousness when I look into a mirror. No one in my family has ever seen this righteousness as they look at me and view my life. Yet God says tonight that I have a righteousness that is perfect in heaven. That He considers me righteous just as He considered His Son's sin. What an exchange. What a wonder. What a glory tonight that we can be so united in the mind of God with His Son that we're viewed as righteous as He is. You say, aren't you going a little bit far in your declaration? In chapter 4, it just says that righteousness is imputed. Well, you go to chapter 5 and it tells you whose righteousness. We were reading tonight, Adam represented us. He blew it in the garden. He sinned. We all sinned with Him. We're condemned tonight because of Adam's sin. This is a mystery. But Adam represented the human race and he sinned on our behalf. And if we had never sinned, we still would have sinned in Adam. We received then from Adam a sinful nature and we've done acts of sin freely and willfully. Oh, we're condemned because of what Adam has done. But then the Scripture says that Christ did acts of righteousness, or He did one act of righteousness. And by that, you and I are made righteous. We're justified. We're declared righteous before God because of what Christ has done. It's His righteousness. How far does this righteousness extend? Chapter 6 tells us it extends to His burial, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. I died with Him. I was buried with Him. I'm risen with Him. You read in Ephesians chapter 2, you're ascended with Him. Right now in the mind of God, you're with Christ at the right hand of God. This is your standing and position. It's real. The Apostle Paul was so taken up with it in Ephesians chapter 1, he was blessing God for it. That is his position in Christ. You can't see it. You take it by faith. You've never experienced. You just read it in the Scripture and you believe what God has said. He said, this is what you are before me. Christ represents you and I accept you as I accept my Son, your representative. In the middle of chapter 6, Paul then deals with what remains within. God has placed within us this new nature, but there is the old corruption, and we've got to go to war with it. We can't let that old corruption have dominion anymore. It once ruled over us, but there's no reason for it to rule any longer. Christ has died. You've been set free. You've been removed from the realm of death, and now you're under the realm of grace. Don't let sin then reign in your body. Don't let it have dominion. Take up war. You're fighting from a position of complete victory. If there was something lacking in your standing, you could lose heart. You would get discouraged and faint. You would say, well, if this is my standing, it's imperfect, then why should I wrestle and fight and pray? Because I'm condemned anyways. Paul says, no, you died with Christ, you're buried with Christ, you're risen with Christ, you're viewed in God's sight as righteous as Christ is viewed tonight. Because of that, take up warfare with that which remains within. We come then to this last portion of Romans 7, and he's arguing about what goes on within his own heart and within his own soul. The Apostle Paul can be brutally honest with himself. Last night I was reading one commentator who said this is the unregenerate man in chapter 7, and he said it has to be because Paul says, I just can't do what I want to do. And certainly Paul would be able to. Paul is not afraid of opening his heart to you tonight because he's got a standing that's perfect with God. Those who don't understand what their standing is with Christ have to hide sin. They have to make excuse for sin. They have to redefine sin. But if you believe that there's a complete cleansing through the blood of Christ, if you believe that you have a perfect righteousness outside of yourself in Christ, then you can be brutally honest with what goes on inside. The Apostle Paul was looking at the movements within him. He was looking at the desires that he felt within his own soul. And he felt desires that took him heavenward, but there are other times he felt desires that opposed those desires. And he could say that that flesh that he had was warring with his spirit. And he could say that the spirit that he had was warring with his flesh. Paul now comes after stating that we are one with Christ. His blood has been the atonement for our sins, and now His righteousness is imputed to us. He says, you're so one with Christ, you can't be condemned. To be condemned would have to undo everything that Christ has done. Your standing is secure. It's not based so much on your walk as it's based on Christ's walk. It's not based upon your work, it's based upon Christ's work. Paul here knew what it was to fail. He knew what it was to have doubts. He knew what it was to labor and have all these things within him fighting and warring. But he also knew the heart and soul of the gospel. And you couldn't stop Paul because he had a lively faith in that which was unseen. That's what God declared to him. Do you have such a faith tonight? You'll never have power to overcome doubt as to this condemning unless you understand Paul's argument. Unless you understand that you have a position in Christ that makes you secure. If perhaps we haven't reasoned with Paul correctly, if perhaps somewhere along the line where he's been arguing these points in Romans chapters 1 to 7, if we've lost them somewhere along the line, Paul now encapsulates his argument in verse 2 and 3 and 4 and what follows. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the Spirit, after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul says, you didn't hear what I was saying? Let me tell it to you again. Everything you tried to do in the flesh by the law failed. There was no way you could arrive at righteousness by keeping the law. You had already sinned and there was no power within you to overcome sin and to arrive at this perfect righteousness. And so God did something. He sent His only begotten Son and He took a nature like ours apart from sin. And then He gave Himself as a sin offering on our behalf. And in doing so, He condemned every sin that you have ever committed. Every sin was paid in full. Every sin is now pardoned on behalf of God's people because of what Christ did. Turn, if you would, in Romans chapter 8 to verse 34. It's not just what Christ did, it's what He continues to do. In this section, Paul is giving his last arguments, as it were, to what he's been presenting as the gospel. And he says in verse 31, what should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul is saying, God's for me. I don't care who's against me. It doesn't matter who's against me. It doesn't count who's against me. God's for me. Well, how is He for me? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? God emptied heaven of its greatest gift in order that I might be saved. God's for me. I have other needs, but these needs are small and insignificant compared to my great need. And to meet my greatest need, He sent His only begotten Son into this world to die on my behalf. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. With what can anybody condemn us tonight, Paul is saying? The only thing they could condemn us with is sin. But who is the one who intercedes? It's the one who died for our sin. He knows all of our sins. He was accused of all of our sins. He was punished for all of our sins. There's nothing that can be brought to Christ tonight that He doesn't know. And as He is at the right hand of God interceding, you have the one interceding who died. You have the one who's interceding who conquered your sin. He arose from the dead. You have the one interceding who's accepted in heaven. He's gone there on our behalf. And He prays for us tonight. How can you be condemned? Paul says it's impossible for you to be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation. Tonight there's no condemnation. So that if you feel condemned, you have to come back to the Scripture and say, I am one of Christ, and if I am one of Christ, no matter what I feel, God says I'm not condemned. This is God's declaration. And we throw out our feelings and we walk by faith in what God has revealed in His Word. The cause for our not being condemned is not what we have done. The cause is what Christ has done. Yes, there's much that we have done that would condemn us. Any sin, just one sin, the smallest of sin, would send us to hell forever. The sin that you committed today when you didn't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength would send your soul to hell forever. But that sin has already been paid for by Christ. It was this great truth that liberated the heart of Martin Luther and through Luther, Europe in his day. Luther wrote, it is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are ours no more. But Christ, upon whom God hath laid them all. And that on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness is ours, to whom God hath given it. Christ lays His hand upon us and we are healed. He casts His mantle upon us and we are clothed. He is our glorious Savior, blessed forever. Luther understood that his sin had been placed on Christ, and now in the sight of God, Christ's righteousness had been placed on Luther. And you couldn't stop Luther. There are some things I don't believe Luther ever saw correctly, but he saw that. And he proclaimed it in his day, and multitudes were swept into the kingdom from his own voice, and then from the voices of others who also understood that gospel. Do we fail? Yes. Are we condemned as God's people when we fail? No. Your experience with God might be hindered. Your fellowship and communion with God might be hindered. But your standing before God is secure. You are not condemned. Because your justification and your condemnation is based upon how you relate to Christ and what He has done. For you to be condemned tonight would mean that Christ would fail in His past work and that Christ had failed and is failing in His present intercession. And Christ cannot fail us tonight. Who are the people that are not condemned? It's an important question. I have been saying tonight that we're not condemned, but it's possible that some are condemned here. Who is this community that makes up the people that are not now condemned, according to the Apostle Paul? Well, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, at the end of the verse, he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. After stating why we're not condemned, again at the end of verse 4, he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, we've already stated that this is not the reason why we're not condemned. This is not the cause for our not being condemned. The cause we're not condemned is the work of Christ. What Paul is now giving is really a description of those who are not condemned. I've heard it said that those who walk after the flesh, but they're Christians, are condemned. And then when they come back to walk in the Spirit, they're not condemned. That's not what Paul is saying. That's to miss Paul's argument completely. Paul is saying all of God's people walk in the Spirit. They all have been born again. They've all had this new spirit. It doesn't mean there's not a warfare going on. It doesn't mean they won't stumble at times, but they have that spirit within them. Look later on as he talks about this spirit that indwells God's people. In verse 9 he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." To not have the Spirit is to be outside of Christ. In verse 11, he talks about the power we receive from that Spirit. "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Jesus," or Christ, "from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." He gives us life. He quickens us to believe. He quickens us to repent. He quickens us to read the Scripture. He quickens us to go to church. He gives us His life continually. In another place, the Apostle Paul said, "It's God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Yes, you will. Yes, you do. But it's God quickening you. God giving you life that you might do those things. And verse 13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." It's not a stalemate, this wrestling that goes on within the believer. It's not as if the flesh has more power than the Spirit. You have the ability to mortify, to put to death any sin that leaves you inexcusable for when you sin. We have no excuse for our sins. There was power available to overcome. But while there's power available to overcome, it doesn't mean that the warfare goes away. What a confusion it would be in the heart and the mind of someone who was in a war, let's say the Vietnam War. He's over in the rice paddies of Vietnam. He's been told the war is over and they're to go out and have a picnic, and all of a sudden the bullets come flying by. He doesn't understand what's going on. I think sometimes Christians get the view that their life within is just that. God saved me. Now, we're on an easy streak. We just coast along. There's nothing for me to do. There's no warfare. There's no fighting. There's no struggle. And then some of these things start to erupt in the soul again. Some of these desires start coming back and they begin to wonder, well, am I saved? Did I do something wrong? Is there something wrong within me? Maybe I haven't been born again. Paul says you've been given power to mortify those deeds, those things that erupt in the soul. There is power to overcome. But you've got to walk in the Spirit. In verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." In verse 16, he says, "The Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." He cries, "Abba, Father." You came once to God before and you said, "God, I know You're my judge," but now you come with this great intimacy. You're not afraid to come into His presence as if He were your Father. Why? Because of the Spirit's moving in the heart and soul. Yes, we're condemned for Adam's sin. Yes, we're condemned for our own sin. Yes, we're condemned in Scripture for our unbelief. But we are now in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we can't be condemned. Who are those that are in Christ? Those who have the Spirit of Christ. Or as Paul says in verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits. Oh, we groan. We long for that day when this new principle will have full sway in our being. When we'll no longer have to wrestle and fight and pray, but that day is yet future. Paul speaks of that future glorification in verse 23. He speaks of it later again in verse 30. He says, "You are predestined, you are called, you are justified, you are glorified." In the mind of God, those things have taken place, but glorification is yet ahead of us in our experience. 3 out of 4 have already taken place. God chose you. In time He called you. He has now justified you, and He will glorify you. He is not going to stop until He's completely conformed you to the image of His own Son. And that'll take place when Christ returns. Paul is saying God's for you. The world may be against you. There may be those in your family that are against you. There may be those who say they are Christians and they misunderstand you. But Paul says God is for you. Look at all that He's done. Look at how He views you. Ian Paisley, in commenting on this passage of Scripture, says, "It depends not on what I do, but upon what Christ has done." Whether this work becomes ours certainly depends on whether we believe tonight. The spiritual man, the spiritual woman is one who has repented and believed on Christ. The one who has exercised faith in Christ. The one who has come to rest in Christ alone for salvation. Tonight, does that describe you? The Spirit, the moving of the Spirit works that we cease confidence in anything except Christ. Our confidence in church, our confidence in our good works, our confidence in the fact that we're better than others. We throw that all to the wind and we lay hold of Christ and Him alone. Have you by faith done that? If not, that's where you need to come. God holds out to you this sentence of no condemnation. There's coming a day when all men who stand before Him in judgment, uncleansed, apart from Christ, those men, those women will be condemned. But now God opens the invitation to us and invites us to come. Today is a day of salvation. God says, I will declare you righteous. I will remove everything that would condemn you if you come. But you must come to Christ. Let's pray. The Scripture says that God is just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. To justify you and to remove condemnation is God's work. But you must believe. You must come. You must lay hold of Christ. This sentence of no condemnation could be written over you tonight. You may have come in here with your sins and guilty. You can leave not guilty. You may have come in feeling the weight of your sin, the guilt for your sin, the burden of your sin, knowing you're condemned. You can leave tonight with this sentence of no condemnation over your head. But you must believe. Go to Christ tonight. The invitation is free. The invitation is for you. Go to Christ tonight. I can't go for you. If I could take you by the hand and lead you to where I have been, I would do so tonight. But I can't bring you to Christ. You must come. You must repent and lay hold of Him yourself. Seek Him tonight. Lay hold of Him. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. And if I can help you as you would seek Christ, I would love to do so tonight. But tonight it's not me that you need. It's Christ. Go to Him. Lay hold of Him. And if tonight you say, well, I know I'm saved, God has done a work and I've believed on Christ, then let this truth that we've been meditating on tonight govern your thinking. The accuser of the brethren would come and rob you of this joy. Answer the accuser with the word, now there is no condemnation. Today there is no condemnation because Christ hath done it all. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee for the glorious gospel of Christ. We confess there is something to be excited for, something to cause our hearts to bubble over with great joy. Lord, You've put us in union with Thy Son. You've taken away all of our unrighteousness. You've robed us with the righteousness of Thine own dear Son. Lord, help us to proclaim that to our generation. Help us to let that get us up in the morning with joy and carry us throughout the day. Give us grace, Lord, to understand what Paul understood, that we might live the way that Paul lived. Lord, help us. Let us feel the power of this message that's in the book of Romans tonight. Let us know that we're not condemned. And Father, tonight, for those who are yet dead in sin, we ask that Thou would have mercy upon them as You had mercy upon our souls. Lord, we confess we didn't quicken ourselves. It was Thy tender mercy shown on our behalf when You raised us from the dead and joined us to Your Son. Lord, do that work again tonight. We ask that those who are concerned about their soul, that those who want to be saved, that tonight they would find endowment and power from on high as they would seek Thee, as they would repent and believe. Lord, help them to come. Open the door for them. Lord, make them, constrain them to come. We ask this for Thine own glory, and we ask it for their eternal welfare. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.